We're in John chapter 4, so please turn in your Bibles. It's the account of the Lord's meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, one of the best known stories that come out of the Gospel of John. It offers a very simple storyline laden with irony, and it contains a dialogue that is really marvelous in the direction that it takes. There is Jesus left alone at an outpost well to have what appears to be a chance encounter with a random woman, but the encounter turns into the most important and life-changing meeting that the woman will ever have. There is the mystery and tension of two different religious traditions coming into a rather tender collision, and from start to finish, it features the Lord Jesus Christ in complete control of everything that takes place. And in this way, it is much like every other meeting that Jesus had with the people of his day, including the one just concluded with Nicodemus. And following on the heels of that account, the meeting with Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, it offers to us a clear example of the wide breadth of the love of Christ for sinners. The one was the quintessential Jew. The other, a weak spokesperson for the opponents of the Jews. Both became the object of God's loving concern. If in Luke 19, verse 10, we learn that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, in John chapters 3 and 4, we see him in action. For Nicodemus was a lost Jew, and the woman at the well was a lost Samaritan. And together, they illustrate what John meant when he said in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And then in verse 42 of chapter 4, we won't get to it today, through the words of the Samaritans, this one indeed is the Savior of the world. What could be a better example of the meaning of those phrases than this side-by-side depiction of Jesus first giving the gospel to the Jew and immediately afterward to a non-Jew? And as I hope we'll see, his message to each is essentially the same, that true life and worship are bound up not in religion and the external observances of religion, but in a person. For both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus was himself the way to salvation and life. As the passage last week emphasized, he is the preeminent one. And in the account of the woman at the well and the events that pertain to it, we will see also that he is a real man, evidenced by the setting itself, where we find a wearied and thirsty Jesus stopping to rest at a well, but also that he is still more than man, evidenced by the retort he gives to his disciples in verse 32, I have food to eat that you don't know about. We're not going to get that far in the story this morning, but it underscores the unspoken premise of the scene that unfolds at the well, that this is the most important thing to Jesus, not his thirst or his hunger, but this lost soul before him. And so John gives us at the beginning the immediate setting. Verse 1, let's read it together. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, and we commented on that just very briefly last week, this was a baptism by representation. The fact that his disciples were baptizing was to be understood that it was the baptism of Jesus. Verse 3, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So John links Jesus' decision to leave the region of Judea with his knowledge that the Pharisees had become aware of these shifting allegiances from John the Baptist to himself. We already know that the Pharisees had taken a keen interest in the goings-on of the Baptists. The apostle gave us that information at the start, at the very beginning of in chapter 1 of his gospel. So it's no surprise that they would have at least an equal interest in the affairs now of Jesus. They didn't like either man. They objected to anyone who threatened the control that they had over the people of Judea. Someone has said that they were like religious watchdogs. When anyone walked in their yard, they barked. So John says that Jesus left Judea, but he doesn't really give us the logic behind it. It may have been that he just knew that this was not God's timing for a direct confrontation with the leaders of the Jews. That's one of John's running themes, that Jesus has an awareness of his hour, the time when the culmination of his work and the Jews' opposition to him would lead to the climax of his mission. Or it may be, as many have suggested, that he just didn't want to linger there and allow the Jewish opposition, the Jewish leaders, to drive a wedge between what John the Baptist was doing and what he now was doing. And so John continues, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now technically, and if you sat through the biblical geography lessons that we had here on Wednesday nights during this last year, you know that there was a sense in which Jesus did have to pass through Samaria, and there's a sense in which he didn't, since the region of Samaria lay between Judea on the south and Galilee in the north. It is correct to say that you must or you have to pass through Samaria in order to get from one to another. But you also know that you don't necessarily have to do that. If you absolutely don't want to go through Samaria, then you can go west and skirt up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and get to Galilee that way. Or you can go east and cross the Jordan River and go up through Transjordan to enter into Galilee that way. Well, the background in this case is that there was bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews. They didn't like each other. And as is often the case, one side felt superior to the other and even considered the other in many ways unclean. And the other side had a kind of inferiority complex that came out of that with all the complications that result from that kind of a competition. Here in Texas, we might hear a graduate of Texas A&M say, I must needs pass through Austin to get down to San Antonio. I mean, we might hear a Longhorn say, well, we had to go through College Station to see my father-in-law or something like that. Not an exact parallel, perhaps, but the idea is of an unpleasant necessity. Commentators are at odds over the exact meaning here. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that Galilean Jews often would pass through Samaria in order to go up to Jerusalem and to get there as quickly as they could. But there's also evidence that Jews, as a matter of course, did not go through Samaria because they didn't want to expose themselves to the ceremonial uncleanness that could come through contact with the Samaritans. Whichever way the situation was, it is certainly the case that Jesus had to pass through, or as the King James Version has it, he must needs go through Samaria because there was a divine appointment awaiting him there. He knew it, and since he had to do his Father's will, he had to pass through Samaria on his way to Galilee. That makes the most sense to me of the text as we read it, that this was an example of divine necessity. He had to pass through Samaria because he had an appointment to keep. There was a woman he was to meet there. And so John says that he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. We don't know really where Sychar was precisely, but we do know that it was near ancient Shechem, because John goes on to say, you see there, that it was near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph and Jacob's well was there. Now you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand the background of that. In the Old Testament, there's a reference to Jacob's buying a piece of ground in that general area. That's Genesis 33, verse 19. In Genesis 48, verse 22, we find also that he had bequeathed to Joseph one extra parcel of land, one more than he had given to his brothers. And then later, after the conquest of Canaan, remember Joseph's bones were brought in and they were buried at Shechem in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Joshua 24:32. So this place had sacred, ancient sacred associations. And Jacob's well was there. We do know its location has been well attested from the very beginning. There's a church naturally that was built there, and over time one church upon the other. And the well today lies in the shadow of the current church. It's a deep well, judged by those who have been there and measured it to be almost 100 feet deep, and its source is an underground spring. In fact, in our passage here, we see the word, the English word well used, not well, but be well, used to translate two separate Hebrew words. The one here in verse 6 is pege, means a spring or a fountain, and the later one, a different word used in verses 11 and 12, that mean a literal well or a cistern. Both words are appropriate to Jacob's well, as it was a well supplied by an underground stream of water. Actually, many springs apparently throughout this region with wells dug from them. Jacob's well is further out from where most people believe the city of Sychar was. So a question arises as to why the woman would have passed other equally good wells to go to this well. Was it because of its historical association? It was Jacob's well. Or was it because the woman didn't want to happen to run into other women, didn't want to socialize with other women who knew of her shady past and looked down upon her? I can say that because you know the story already. You know she had a shady past. So was that why? Well, John tells us in verse 6 that it was the sixth hour. Now, if he was calculating time according to what some believe was the Jewish method, then that would have been noon. It would have been, the sixth hour would have been noon. And we'll discuss in more detail later in our study the differences between how some interpret Jewish time and Roman time. We'll get to that later. But if it was noon when she came to the well, that was an unusual time to go. And perhaps she had come at that hour again in order to avoid having to come into contact with other women. So we have the immediate setting. Here is this particular well outside Sychar, and Jesus comes along with his disciples. They depart into the city. Verse 8 tells us that they want to buy food. And Jesus, wearied from his journey, according to verse 6, remains behind, sitting thus by the well. Now in Romans 9, I'm going to get your mind to shift with me, but it's for a purpose. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul begins that great chapter in the New Testament by reciting the many privileges that belonged to the nation Israel. They were the ones who had received the adoption. They were the elect ones. They got the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. But the apex of their blessedness was that it was from them, Paul says, that the Christ came according to the flesh. He came in the flesh, fully God. Nevertheless, he came as a real man. What systematic theologians attempt to do is to systematize and organize the truths about God and man and God's plan for the ages. And when they write about Jesus Christ, they emphasize this truth that Jesus was both God and man. The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, that's a difficult reality for us to get our minds around, how Jesus could possess two natures, a divine one and a human one, and still be only one person. And why would anyone choose to formulate such a perception as that? Well, the reason is that systematic theology flows out of a close examination of God's Word. That's any good systematic theology is grounded in the Word of God, and the Bible reveals Jesus as both God and man. As both God and man. So here we see our Savior, the Son of God, in the realness of His humanity. He is wearied from His journey. We find out, too, He's thirsty. He's thirsty. But later, from verses 31 and 32, He's not hungry. He's weary. He's thirsty. But He's not hungry. He says He has food to eat that no one knows about. So there's this intertwining of the deity of Christ with His humanity. Both are essential, but they mesh with each other in sometimes mysterious ways. In a moment, we'll see this woman exclaim to her neighbors, not in a moment, but in our next lesson, she will tell her neighbors that this thirsty stranger had told her all the things that she had done. She wonders if He might be the Christ. So He's thirsty and He's tired, yet He's omniscient. So what a picture we have here of the God-man seeking the lost to give them life. And what a poignant scene we have here expressed in John's observation that Jesus, look there, was sitting thus at Jacob's well. He's God's Son, the man from Nazareth, beginning his life's mission, now tired and sitting at this well on time for his appointment, in God's place, in God's time, waiting to do God's will. And now John gives us the physical occasion. The man Jesus is thirsty. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So the woman greets Jesus' request incredulously. There were two things about His request that disturbed her. One, that she was a Samaritan and He was a Jew. And two, that she was a woman. Only a very short number of years after this, the Jewish leaders, the rulers of the Jews, would put into place a law which declared, and I'm going to paraphrase this, it's a very crude formulation, it declared that all the daughters of the Samaritans are unclean from their cradle and therefore perpetually in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. And that reflected long-held prejudices by the Jews against especially Samaritan women. And it suggests that the woman, this woman, would have known of the Jews' particular disdain of Samaritan women. But more important was their religious backgrounds. A quick history is this, very interesting, but I'll just capsulize it. When the Assyrians took Samaria captive in 722 B.C., they deported the moneyed Jews, the Jews of any real importance, the educated Jews, and they imported foreigners into the land of Palestine, into the land of Judea and Samaria. And eventually, these people who were imported intermarried with the Jews who had remained behind. And then decades later, After the exile, when the Jews returned to their homeland, they viewed those who were then in living in the land as rebels, as half-breeds. They didn't accept them. They didn't allow them into their society, the pure Jews who had come back. And you see this reflected in the book of Ezra, as you read the book of Ezra. Well, the Samaritans, though, continued to practice their religion. However, they did it a little bit differently. They had their own version of the Pentateuch, their own version of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And they didn't accept the other books of the Hebrew canon. So, for example, they didn't accept the prophets. On top of that, around 400 B.C., they went and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, a rival temple, which really compounded the distance and the friction between the two peoples. As the years passed, those differences in interpretation and practice only became more pronounced. And by the time of Jesus' arrival at Jacob's well, they were firmly entrenched. So we're not surprised to see the woman react in this way when Jesus says, "Give me a drink." And her response is emphatic. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And John, you see it in the parentheses, John provides for his readers who are unaware of this, the background with this parenthetical comment, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And what that should really read is, most people believe this today, that Jews don't use the same utensils as Samaritans. And that's true. They weren't allowed to. It would make them ceremonially unclean if they used the same utensil as a Samaritan. Back in the days of segregation in our country, we had separate water fountains for blacks and for whites. Well, this is something like that. What the woman was saying was, "You're going to drink from my pail." Is that what you're saying? She was looking at him because, knowing he was a Jew, either because of his appearance or maybe because of his accent, and observing well that he didn't have anything on him to draw water with from the well. She says that in verse 11. And she's saying something like, "Is this some sort of a joke? What are you trying to do here? What are you trying to prove?" Well, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was getting the woman's attention. And it had to do with water, but not with literal, physical water. And now we see the spiritual occasion, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." So the Lord now begins to elevate the conversation a little bit to a higher plane, to slowly reveal himself to the woman. She only sees a tired traveling Jew. She's as yet incapable of seeing his glory. And he says, "If you only knew, if you only knew the gift of God." Water in an arid land like this was truly a gift from God. And a spring like this was prized greatly in the land of Palestine. But Jesus is about to offer the woman a greater gift than any that the resources of the earth can provide. The woman, she's holding back a little bit from Jesus. Jesus is willing to give her something absolutely free. And so he says, "If you only knew the gift of God, and then, and who it is who is saying this to you. I went, several years ago, I went to Campese's, the Egyptian restaurant on Mockingbird, to pick up a pizza that we had phoned in, and I walked in and went up to the bar there. That's where you pick up the pizza. Went up to the bar to pick up the pizza, and I looked to my left, and there sitting at the bar was Michael Johnson, the great Baylor track star, Olympic hero. I knew who it was. Didn't have to ask him, and when my pizza came, I said, "Can I have your autograph?" And he signed my pizza box right there. And that pizza box is still sitting, I think, up in the computer room upstairs, up on one of the shelves. Michael Johnson. We went to a restaurant in Austin a few years ago. My whole family, Cindy, me, and the kids, and having a big time. And Shannon noticed at a table next to us a singer that we all liked. And she told us, except she didn't tell her mom, because she knew if her mom knew who this singer was, our family time would be over. We'd just be gawking at Patty Griffin the whole time. Cindy didn't know it was her until she walked out with her friends, and we told Cindy, and then she was really, really mad at us. But that's nothing compared to the woman of Samaria. Jesus says, if you knew who it is who is asking you to give him a drink, boy, you would have asked him. You would have asked him. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She had no clue in whose presence she had stumbled. Her creator, her judge, eventually her savior, was standing before her that very moment. Well, living water, we all know this because we know the story. Living water was a figure of speech that people used at the time to refer to water that flowed in a stream from a spring, in contrast to water that was in a pond or in a cistern that did not flow. And so the woman answers Jesus the way that we would expect. She says, "That's great, but you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. So where are you going to get that living water?" I think she must have been thinking something like, it seems to me that I'm the one that's got the bead on the living water here, not you. So at this point, she really is no different than Nicodemus was when Jesus had told him, "You have to be born again." She's stuck in the material world for now. Not for long, but for now. So even the patriarch Jacob, she's thinking, had to dig a well in order to find water here. But this completely unimpressive man is representing that he can conjure it up out of nowhere. And that skepticism comes out in the way she asked the question. You see it. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And the irony, of course, John loves irony. You see it throughout the gospel. The irony is that the man before her was far greater than Jacob. Later in chapter 8, in verse 53, after Jesus tells these people that those who keep his word will not see death, these outraged Jewish leaders scorn him. They say, "Abraham died. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, are you?" Well, standing in front of the woman at the well was the one from whom both Abraham and Jacob worshiped. He's Jacob's God. He's Abraham's God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. But the woman doesn't know that, so the Lord has purposely brought into their conversation the subject of water. Now, in the Old Testament, you can see where Jesus is coming from. Water often symbolized cleansing and the life that comes to those who are cleansed. Consequently, water often referred to God himself. Isaiah 55:1 reads, "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters." Israel's great sin was that they forsook the water that God provided for them, and so the prophets would speak on God's behalf. God spoke through Jeremiah, for example, in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's man-made religion. God had offered himself true water, and instead they had created their own religion that could hold no water. And it's out of this background that Jesus now speaks to this woman. He's offering her living water. Just as with Nicodemus, when he told him that a man had to be born of water and spirit, meaning that he needed the cleansing birth of the Spirit of God, Jesus is now offering the woman the life that only God can give. In fact, I might make a note here, in chapter 7, verses 38 through 39, the Lord offers a similar promise there, saying, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water," except that there, John interprets it for us explicitly, saying, "But this he spoke of the Spirit." Jesus is speaking of the new life that he will give, a life that will come about through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that will have its source in the free gift that Christ will provide. So in verse 13, even though the woman's question was dismissive and skeptical, Jesus answers her directly. This is good water. It's good for the kind of thirst that I have now after walking these dusty roads, but everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But that's it for the material world. He's not going to stay in the material world with this woman. He wants her to expand her vision. This physical water, as good as it is, keeps a man, a woman, coming back to it over and over again. Kind of like your religion. That's what the religion of laws and ceremonies is like. As quenching as it can sometimes be, you have to keep coming back to it again and again and again. It's the same point. I'm sort of expanding on Jesus' cryptic language here, but it's really the same point that the author of Hebrews makes about how Jesus is better. Jesus is going to offer her better water. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus is better. Every priest, he says, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Hebrews 10, verse 11. They can never quench one's thirst, but you will always thirst again. But when Christ appeared, Hebrews 9, verse 12, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It's the same idea. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. There is a deeper thirst than physical thirst. It is the thirst of the soul for God himself. It is the desire to truly have one's thirst quenched by entering into the very presence of God, knowing that he will accept us, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that our aching thirst for him will never come upon us again. And so that is the living water that Jesus promises the Samaritan woman. Water that will become an unending supply springing up, he says, to eternal life. It's a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit giving life to dead souls, a life that is abundant and satisfying and continual and that lasts forever. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus will say later, they'll be satisfied. Well, there's such an obvious application here, I just want to say it. that we're often like this woman. We can't see beyond the physical. We see only this world, the things that this world offers. And so we spend all of our time going out to the well again. Going back to the well again. I feel that way sometimes at work. I don't know about you, but I get up in the morning, go to the well again. Work's important, and I'm going to go back tomorrow. But it's a failure to see only that, to see only the physical things, to spend all of our time and energy, all of our dreams and aspirations on those things. Those things don't quench our thirst. We have to go back and back and back. We're never satisfied. But what God offers us is His Son. He offers in Jesus the complete satisfaction that never runs dry, if only we'll turn to Him and receive it from His hand. So I'm preaching to the choir here. I know that. You know that. Well, the woman responds again in verse 15. She's stuck in the mundane. She'd like some of that water, she says. That way she won't have to keep going out to the well, all the way out to Jacob's well to draw water. Her concern is with her own convenience. She is spiritually dull. And now the Lord moves to reveal her to herself. Let's read 15 again. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly," or "this true thing you have said." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." If you were reading this for the first time, Jesus' response in verse 16 might seem to be an abrupt change of subject, as if he's through with her. She's too dense, in other words, so let me try your husband. Go get your husband. But as the dialogue continues, you realize that what he was doing was showing her that she had overlooked her greatest need. She desires not to be thirsty again, not to have to go out to Jacob's well again, but it's a far more serious thirst that threatens her. It's her sin. He coyly tells her to go call her husband, but as it turns out, he already knows the situation. She's had five husbands, and the one that she's living with now is not her husband. She doesn't want to talk about it, naturally. So this woman, who up to this point has been kind of a chatty Cathy with the Lord at the well, answers as quickly as she can. Three words in the Greek text, not have husband. That's it, not have husband. It's the natural reaction of a sinful person who's running from their sin, and the Lord sort of, to use a colloquialism, damns her with faint praise. He says, "Now this true thing you have said." How she came to have gone through five different husbands, we're not told, but judging by what she tells the townspeople later, "He told me all the things that I have done," it was not something that she was proud of. And recognizing that there was no way that he could have known about her in that way, she is forced to confess her sin without actually saying so in verse 19. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." While to herself, I think she's thinking, "How does he know this? How does he know this about me?" But she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." It's a step in the right direction. Before she can come to the fountain of life to drink from it, she must understand her need. Jesus knew that, so he had confronted her with her sin. I'm not going to have time. I need to hustle. I'm not going to have time to talk about evangelism today, but I hope to in our next lesson. But that's a key part of it. And this woman, recognizing the likelihood of such an answer coming from a normal man, was kneeled, is forced to acknowledge it. Jesus must be a prophet. Now, that may mean simply that she thought he had a special gift, kind of like a mind reader, or it could mean that she was beginning to think he was someone special indeed. The Samaritans didn't place any faith, as I said, in any Old Testament scriptures, but the Torah. So they took the observation of Deuteronomy 34:10 that since the time of Moses, no prophet had risen in Israel like Moses to be absolute up to the time that the Lord would raise up, as Deuteronomy 18:15 promised, another prophet like Moses among them. The Samaritans looked forward to the coming of that great prophet, but they called that prophet Tahib, not Messiah, Tahib, restorer. So it's slightly possible that the woman was beginning to wonder if maybe this stranger might be that promised prophet. Whatever the case, like most people, when the conversation turns into religion, they rush to talk about the differences that there are. So she says in verse 20, or we read in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.'" I've already made reference to the fact that the Samaritans had established a separate temple and form of worship on Mount Gerizim. That's the bit of debate that she now hoists upon Jesus. But the Lord won't be distracted. He gives his response in three parts. First, his announcement of the impending obsolescence of both temples. The second part clarifies the role of the Jews in God's plan of salvation. And then thirdly, he gives a more positive explanation of what true worship is. This woman had no idea of what true worship is, so he'll instruct her. Those debates, he says, about where worship is to be conducted, that time has passed. Both Jerusalem and Gerizim were to be cast aside as a focus of worship. A new phase of salvation history was being introduced, in which the important question was no longer where do we worship, but how do we worship. Nevertheless, he does address the conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. In verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. He tells her, "You worship what you don't know, we worship what we know. If you had known truth, if you had availed yourself of the revelation that God had given, you would have known that." And he says it in a reproving tone, I think. She should have known the truth. Men and women have a responsibility to know the truth to the degree that they can seek it out and comprehend it. She hadn't done it. Otherwise, she would have known that it was through Israel that God had chosen to reveal himself and his salvation. "You Samaritans," it's emphasized, "you Samaritans have operated outside the stream of revelation. We Jews have operated within the stream of revelation." Jesus could not have been a Samaritan. He had to have been a Jew. But again, in verse 23, the point is repeated. The time has passed when worship is concerned with physical place. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That time is coming, he says, and now is. That's really an important thing to note. John marks out for us over and over again that Jesus knew that his hour was coming. The hour is coming, and that hour is the time when his mission will be culminated on the cross, and he will utter, "It is finished," and the veil into the holy place will be torn from top to bottom. So he's telling the woman that when that time comes, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, but the time is already present for her because she now stands in the presence of the one in whom true worship must ultimately reside. The hour is coming, and for all who meet Jesus, it now is. And in verse 24, he concludes his lesson on worship with the theology lesson, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You could say a lot of things about that. We won't take the time this morning. How God is spirit, of course. He's not a corporeal entity. His essential nature is spirit. But he has revealed himself to us humans who cannot see the invisible world in the person of his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And I know that a lot could be said about how men and women who truly worship God do it in spirit and in truth. That's how we are to worship. God has given us the Lord's Supper, yes. It's got physical emblems that we hold and we partake in. But if you look at the worship of the early church, it's really seemingly very primitive and very spiritual. What the church has done throughout the centuries is seek to add to God's worship in spirit by adding all the accoutrements that satisfy us more than worship in spirit and truth. Well, upon hearing this from Jesus, she replies in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That was an unusual disclosure on the Lord's part, away from the Jewish leadership in Judea, away from the increasing crowds of men and women who would have gladly taken him then and there and made him their political Messiah that they so desperately wished for. Jesus, alone with this woman of Samaria, felt the freedom to say what he would only hint at until compelled to confess at his trial. Literally, he says, I am the one speaking to you. I am the Messiah. As I've said, the Samaritans had their own ideas about the promised deliverer from God. What Jesus was claiming was that he was both. He was the deliverer of the Jews, and he was the deliverer of the Samaritans. For the woman of Samaria, just as for Nicodemus, the grand teacher of the Jews, the path to life and purpose and salvation and ultimately worship was not through the external exercise of religion, but through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus had drawn this woman in. He had sought her out and drawn her in and told her, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you. And now she knows the gift. Now she knows who it is. He, as her fellow townspeople will confess later on, he's the Savior of the world. And we'll continue that the rest of the lesson, not next week, but the following. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I thank you that we do not have to be a Jew to have our sins forgiven. I thank you that we don't have to belong to a certain church to be associated with any one denomination or another, but that our relationship with you is a relationship grounded in your Son, and that he has done everything to accomplish for us life where we will never thirst again. We have our complete satisfaction in him. I pray, Lord, that that would characterize our lives day to day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, every day of the week, Lord, that we would live before you, knowing the gift of God, knowing who it is who says these things to us. We pray in his name. Amen.